Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning in this capacity. It's not that I frequent preaching, but it's good to do that. I'm at a stage in my life right now where I'm reading a lot of children's books because my kids are at a stage where they're wanting me to read them a lot of children's books. And something that you notice about children's books right away is that there are a lot of pictures. There are a lot of illustrations in every children's book. And I appreciate them a lot because I am really bad at art. I'm really bad at drawing and painting. And so I look at the pictures and the different illustrations on all the books that we read, and I'm impressed. And if you'll notice, with children's books, I don't know how many of you are familiar with them, they have both an author and an illustrator, because that's how detailed they are with their books, that they need this illustration for every single page. And so there's great artwork, and I'm not an art critic, but I recognize that there's some differences between the books. Some of them are better illustrated than others. But not every illustration needs to be just a still image. Some illustrations can be on film. YouTube, I'm not a handyman, but I have found YouTube to be very helpful in illustrating how to go about tasks. In fact, I think someone should follow Cliff around with a camera and just upload everything onto YouTube, and I would feel like I could accomplish anything around my house that might break. Because it's there. It's there. You can see it. There's an illustration of exactly how to do it, and you feel very confident. But illustrations just don't have to be images. They can be word images too. They can be spoken. Sermons have illustrations. Charles Spurgeon is regarded as being the greatest modern preacher by many. And this is what he said: sermons without illustrations are like a house without windows. But you don't want a house that is only windows. Now, Jeremiah has a lot of windows in his house. There are lots of illustrations. Now, it's a very big house. It's not all windows, but there are a lot of windows in Jeremiah. Some of the illustrations that we've seen so far in Jeremiah, if you've been reading, Jason hasn't necessarily preached on each of these, but if you've been reading through, we've seen an almond branch, we've seen a boiling pot, we've seen a linen belt, we've seen a clay pot that was then destroyed, we've seen baskets of figs, a cup of wine, a yoke, and now we get to people. We get to the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 34. And these people, God is going to use as an illustration, as we'll see later on. But if you'll rise, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 35 for the reading of God's Word. The whole chapter, it's only 19 verses. Jeremiah chapter 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set out before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds. Do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I give to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. You may be seated. So again, to understand this illustration that God is using, first of all, we need to know, who were the Rechabites? Who were these people that God is telling Jeremiah to go get them and put them in front of the Israelites so that they can be an illustration? Well, we learn in 2 Kings chapter 10 that they are descended from, well, we learn about their descendants. We read here that they're from Jonadab, son of Rechab, but we find a very small picture about who this Jonadab is in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. And when he departed from there, he being Jehu is one of the people that's told about in 2 Kings. And when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So all we know about, in biblical record, about who this Jonadab is, who is the father of these Rechabites, is that he was a guy who accompanied Jehu on this kind of assault on the prophets of Baal and on Ahab's family. That's it. That's all we know. We learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that Rechab, who was Jonadab's father, descended from the Kenites. And now the Kenites were probably traced back to Moses' father-in-law. We know that Caleb, one of the 12 leaders of Israel, remember the 12 spies that were sent over, he was a Kenite as well too. These people were nomads. These people were nomads. In fact, they're talked about how they're not supposed to sojourn, that they're supposed to sojourn in the land. They're not supposed to dwell anywhere. Verse 7 of our passage in Jeremiah, we read that, you shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live in the day that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And that word sojourn, remember that Moses' father-in-law was probably a descendant of the father of all these people, and Moses named one of his sons Gershom, or sojourner. So these people were nomads. They didn't have any place that they would necessarily call their home. They dwelt in tents. They also, as we learn from our passage, and really just only from our passage, they're alcohol abstainers. Verse 6, but they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of our Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, nor your sons forever. So they don't drink wine. They're maybe kind of like the Nazarites, a little bit like the Nazarites, those who let their hair grow out long and who didn't drink wine. We don't read about the Rechabites growing their hair out, but they did abstain from alcohol. And finally, we see that they're obedient. First of all, we see that they're obedient by their own profession. Verse 10, when they're speaking. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So they, by their own mouths, they're obedient. But then even more than their own mouths, in the face of testing, we see them obedient. Verse 2 is what God says to Jeremiah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So God is putting this test in front of them, seeing what they will do. Not so much for God to see, obviously, as much as for the people to see. Verse 5, then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. That's a command there. Jeremiah, who is a prophet, a man of God, is commanding these people, drink wine. A prophet is commanding them to drink wine, and yet what do? They abstain. Verse 6, but they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine. So they're obedient even in the face of God and a prophet setting a test right before them. And they could have used it as an excuse, but they say, no, we're going to be obedient to our forefather, Jonadab. And not only are they obedient by their own profession, not only do they prove to be obedient in this story, but by God's own witness and testimony, they are and have been obedient. Verse 14a, the command, this is God speaking, the command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. And they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. God is saying, yes, they are obedient. They're not just putting on a show, that these people are real. They're obedient, and they have been ever since their forefather gave this command. So now that we see that we understand the Rechabites a little bit more. They're descended from Jonadab, who was from Rechab, who was a Kenite, traced all the way back to Moses' and father-in-law. They were nomads, they were alcohol abstainers, and they're obedient. We can now examine how God used them in this illustration. So how does God actually use the Rechabites? Well, He uses them as a foil, right? Foil is a term for kind of compare contrast, but really focusing on the contrast. He is going to contrast them. He's going to contrast the Rechabites and the Israelites. And we see a number of ways in which they're contrasted. First of all, we see that the Rechabites, they're humble. We already talked about how they're nomads. Verse 9, they don't have a place to stay. They don't build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. They don't own any property. They wander about. They're humble people. In fact, they're refugees in Jerusalem. Verse 11, they say, the only reason why we're even here in this city is because Nebuchadnezzar attacked. Verse 11, but when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar was commanding the Syrians to go do some raids. This is probably about 600 BC, to go raid Jerusalem from time to time. And so they came back in within the city walls. They're refugees. They're looking for a place to stay. They don't have a place that they really call their own. We also see their humble nature because they're not great in number. Up in verse 3, we read Jeremiah saying, so I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So it doesn't seem like there's actually that many male leaders in their tribe. They're not great in number. And then notice in verse 4, they're able to fit in one room. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shelem, keeper of the threshold. And so they're being able to brought in one room. And now this room would have been adjacent to the temple, kind of one of the temple rooms. Maybe it was a storage room. It might have been where some of the temple workers lived, and they're all able to fit there. There's not a lot of them. They're not great in number. They have a very humble stature in God's people, in the place of God's people. As opposed to these Israelites that have a prominent position. Verse 4, we see that the location that all this is happening, the location of this illustration, is on the temple grounds. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of these people. That this location is saying that this is important. I'm contrasting these people over here that are perceived as not being important with this location that is. And also the people that Jeremiah mentions are important people. He's bringing them to the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God. Now, whenever the Bible talks about the man of God, it normally refers to a prophet. That's another term for prophet, the man of God. Now, some people think that maybe Jeremiah was able to get them in there because that this prophet might have been sympathetic towards Jeremiah's message. And it's certainly a possible position to take. But it seems, as you're reading throughout Jeremiah, that as Jason's pointed out, Jeremiah did not have a lot of supporters. So it seems that this guy probably didn't. The whole point of him bringing him to this prophet was to show that these people obey and these people don't. This is a prophet, a man of God, a prophet, and he is not obeying, and he's being put to shame by the Rechabites. So we see that there's a difference in the prominence versus the humility of the Israelites and the Rechabites. We also see that there's a foil in the commanders. Notice that there is one, two, three. There are six times that it talks about that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, who we saw the only place he's besides here that he's mentioned in the Bible is from 2 Kings chapter 10. So not a very prominent figure. The only place that he's mentioned is there. And six times it's mentioned that he is the one who commanded the Rechabites. Six times. Verse 6. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. Verse 8. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Verse 10. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Verse 14. The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons. And then finally in verse 18, he says, but to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father. It's very, very clear that the one commanding the Rechabites is Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Not a very prominent figure. Meanwhile, the one commanding the Israelites is the God of the universe, who here is referred to as Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh Almighty, and the God of Israel in verses 12, 17, 18, and 19. This is the contrast in their commanders. Verse 12, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God of Israel.'" And then again in verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel." Verse 18, "But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel.'" Verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." This is the commander. This is the commander who is giving Israelites their commands versus Jonadab, the son of Rechab, giving the Rechabites their commands. And we also see a contrast in the frequency. It seems that the only time that Jonadab ever told the Rechabites this command was probably just one time. Well, how do we know that? Well, we see that because, again, all these times that it mentions that Jonadab commanded, that verb occurs in the same tense every single time. And that verb is normally like a one-time occurrence. As opposed to God is frequently and repetitively sending this command, sending this message over and over again. Look at verse 14b. So what God says, "The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drank none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently," or over and over and over again, "but you have not listened to me." Verse 15, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently." Again, sending them over and over and over again. This is happening in about 600 B.C. Let's refresh ourselves on some of the prophets that have come before Jeremiah in 600 B.C. We've seen Moses. We've seen Joshua. We've seen Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and plenty of nameless prophets. And God has sent them over and over and over again to command them to obey. To command them to obey the Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, as opposed to a one-time command from Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And we see that ultimately the way that God is using the Rechabites, the chief way, is to contrast their obedience with Israel's disobedience. We see in verses 14 and 16 that this is really where it's highlighted. "The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me." Verse 16, "The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me." There's clearly that they are obeying. They're obeying even in the face of a test before God and the prophet that is putting them on display. They're obeying, whereas the Israelites are disobeying. Now, what are they doing? Verse 15 kind of gives us a general idea of how they're disobeying. "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers.'" So, in other words, they are doing wicked deeds. They're walking after other gods. We see from Jeremiah chapter 2 a little bit more descriptive, basically laundry list of what they have done. Jeremiah chapter 2, briefly verses 23 through 29. "How can you say, 'I am not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals'? Look at your way in the valley. Know that you have know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, 'It is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go.' As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord." That they have clearly denied God. They have disregarded God for who He is, and they've chased after other gods, a laundry list of other gods, gods of all sorts of different crops, harvests, and all the peoples that they were supposed to be different from and set apart from, that those were the gods that they were chasing. They had a complete disregard for God. They were entirely disobedient, whereas the Rechabites are entirely obedient to Jonadab, son of Rechab. And finally, we see that there is a contrast in one that will be blessed for their obedience and one will be cursed. Verses 18 and 19, we see the Rechabites are going to be blessed. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me." There's a blessing for their obedience. Now, that phrase can mean something like temple work. It's possible that the Rechabites then had someone working at the temple after that. And some of the old rabbinic authors traced a line of the Rechabites to some temple workers. So it's possible that's what God's promising. But it seems like more generally what God is promising is, "You shall never lack a man to stand before me." In other words, you will be in my presence. You will always be in my presence. There will always be someone from your descendant that is going to be in my presence. You are going to be blessed for your obedience. Meanwhile, Israel will be cursed. Verse 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered." There is blessing for the Rechabites. There is cursing for the Israelites. God is using them as an illustration. He's using them as an illustration from the lesser to the greater. Much the way you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone in the adult Sunday school, what does Jesus say? "You, though you are evil, give your son good gifts," right? So how much greater then is the one who is perfect going to give you good gifts? And that's the way that God is using the Rechabites here. These Rechabites are completely obedient to their forefather Jonadab. Just a small person, a teeny person in the history of Israel. And meanwhile, I am the God of the universe, and you're not even obedient to me. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If these people are obedient to Jonadab, why are you not obedient to me? So how do we apply this? What would modern-day Rechabites look like? Now, I need to give you a preface here, because these groups that I'm going to talk about, some are definitely not Christians. And we see that based on the very end of chapter 35, that the Rechabites were part of the covenant community. They seem to be genuine believers. So some of these groups are so it's not going to line up perfectly. They're definitely not Christians. And we know that God is primarily concerned with the heart and motives, and some of these groups aren't. But still, let's see who might be some modern-day Rechabites. First of all, we see Mormons. How are Mormons modern-day Rechabites? Well, they have an outstanding standard of holiness. In their language, in their purity, in the media that they ingest, right? Ephesians 4:29 tells us that let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is there for building up. Ephesians 5:3 talks about that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. And Philippians 4 talks about Paul, where he's saying, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is good, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Fill yourself up with these things. Mormons stand as modern-day Rechabites when it comes to our holiness. Then there's also the homosexual community. Again, putting aside their sexual ethics over here and not condoning that at all. But how does the homosexual community stand as modern-day Rechabites? They're compassionate and they have community among one another. They have compassion for the other. The people that James tells us to love, to look out for in James chapter 1 and 2, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the people who are different. That the homosexual community shows a lot of compassion for them. Again, I'm at the high school every day, and I see this going on. The high school is, if anything, this dog-eat-dog world where there's cool kids and there's not cool kids. And the homosexual community, they rally around the not cool kids. They have compassion for them, and they have community. That if one person is attacked, they all feel attacked, and they all rally around them. Again, Acts chapter 2, we see that community that we're called to as believers. So the homosexual community stands as modern-day Rechabites when it comes to compassion for the other and community. We also see liberals. Liberals are modern-day Rechabites too. Their commitment to their values is outstanding. If it's free range, if it's fair trade, if it's organic, if it's this green lifestyle, they're all about it. And that's expensive. That's expensive. They put their money where their mouth is, and they live this lifestyle that commits themselves to their values. As Luke says in chapter 14, they have counted the cost, and they're willing to proceed. That modern-day liberals are modern-day Rechabites in their commitment to their values. Educators. Educators are also modern-day Rechabites. They spend long hours. They get lower pay. At their own expense, they educate children who are not their own. And as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are called to teach our children, to teach them our ways. And that's not just our biological children, not purely biological, that we're supposed to tell them about the work that God has done in our lives and educate them in His Word. We need help with Sunday school teachers. We need help with children's church. And if you are interested in that, again, there's these educators that stand as modern day Rechabites for us who are not educating our own children as we should. Finally, we see that there are fans. That was last night. I don't know if you know, big thing happened last night. They haven't won yet, but that's outside the Chicago Cubs, outside Wrigley Field. They're in the World Series. They have not won the World Series since 1908, 106 years. That is more than one lifetime. I know we have an older church here, but no one was alive in 1908, right? And their fans have been waiting. Now, there's some bandwagon fans. There's some bandwagon fans there. By the way, that's a picture after the game. The game is over. And notice, the stands are filled, and up there, those are buildings across the street. They're still filled too. The game is over and they are waiting. They are eagerly anticipating a World Series title. They want this. And they have waited their whole lifetime for this. Some of them waited multiple lifetimes. Their grandparents told them about that they have been waiting for this World Series title to come along. Do we wait with the same eagerness, anticipation for the second coming of Jesus? Do we pray the Aramaic, Maranatha, which means come Lord Jesus? Is that part of our prayer language? Fans, especially Cub fans, stand as modern day Rechabites for people who are waiting something better. And then finally, we see that clubs and hobbies oftentimes stand as modern-day Rechabites too. Joshua Harris tells this story. He has a book. It's called Stop Dating the Church. And in it, he tells the story of this man named Robert, who is part of this Jeep club. And Robert basically is kind of this schizophrenic Rechabite, because, like, on the one hand, his club life is showing that he is flawless in his devotion towards that. But then his commitment to the church is lacking. And this is what Robert says. Once I got the Jeep, well, of course I had to join the Jeep Club, explains Robert. The local club had over 1,500 active members. It offered meetings, parties, trail runs, and a website where members could exchange Jeep tips. It's a whole Jeep community, Robert says. Through the club, Robert hooked up with guys who taught him the finer points of four-wheeling. As his Jeep discipleship intensified, Robert's commitment only deepened. I was totally hooked, he said. Every free moment was consumed. I was either working on a Jeep, planning a Jeep run, hanging out and talking Jeep, or going online to check our Jeep website. And then he said once he heard Joshua Harris talk about the prominent place that the life of a believer is supposed to have for the local church, that all of a sudden he knew he was a Rechabite unto himself when it came to his commitment to God, commitment to God through the church, versus commitment to the club over here. That even clubs and hobbies can be modern day Rechabites as well. So what if we're convicted? What do? We look to the righteous branch. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, what Jason talked about last week. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. We look to the righteous branch. Now remember, as Jason's pointed out several times, that the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. That this instance with the Rechabites was probably before this prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 33. And so God is saying, I'm going to bring disaster on Israel for their disobedience. But ultimately, he's going to save them. He's going to save them, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 33. And he's going to save them by the righteous branch, ultimately taking our punishment and curse upon himself. Your sin demands punishment. My sins demand punishment. For those who trust in Jesus, their punishment has fallen upon him, the righteous branch. So if we're convicted by the Rechabites and the modern day Rechabites, and we should be, we confess our sin while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jason mentioned we're reading this book on prayer by Tim Keller, and he has a chapter on confession. And I really want to close with this. He talks about John Owen, who wrote a great book on kind of confession and repentance of sin. And this is what he says. While Owen shows that it is possible to weaken sin by meditating on a great variety of biblical doctrines, he privileges the truths at the heart of the gospel. He says efforts to stop sin that come from convictions from the law will only temporarily stop particular sins. But those who seek to weaken sin by the spirit of the gospel will change the whole person, mind, will, and affections. Owen is saying here that mortification arising from only the convictions of the law, that is, from a belief that we can save ourselves through our own efforts, cannot really change a sinful heart. It can only squelch behavior temporarily through external pressure. It is the truths of the gospel, Jesus' dying love, his unconditional commitment to us, his costly sacrifice, our adoption into God's family, that make the sin itself hateful in our eyes. This God-centered way of counseling and confessing and forsaking sin is a powerful instrument of change. Fear of consequences changes behavior through external coercion. The inner impulses remain. However, a desire to please and honor the one who saved you and who is worthy of all praise, that changes you from the inside out. So again, if we are convicted, we turn to the righteous branch and we fix our eyes on him, and that is what is ultimately going to bring about an obedient behavior. Let's pray. Dear God, we see your standards illustrated in numerous groups around us. We confess that often we don't measure up. We repent of our sin. May we know the blessed joy of obedience that stems from your free grace in Christ. Fix our eyes on you and the work you have accomplished in us, your people. Amen.